All right, so spent many weeks talking about what the Bible is and how we got the Bible and why we can trust the Bible and the story of Scripture, and now we're really going to actually dig deep and learn how to study. So let me read one more verse, and then we'll look at some of these things. Psalm 111, verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. And so we shared this a couple of weeks ago, but this is a part of what we're called to do as God's people. Study the Word of God. And again, we live in a unique time in church history where not everybody has in church history had the opportunity to have a physical copy of the Bible on their own. They have had to rely on the teachings of other people in different occasions. So in God's providence, we have copies, many copies of the Word of God in our own homes and on our phones, and just access to it at all times. And so there ought not to be a reason that we study the Word. We ought to study it as much as we can and as often as we can. We ought to read the Word of God. But I think we need to, while we're doing this class, but what we ought to do is not just to read it, but to know it, to believe it, and to be changed by the Word of God. And so what we're going to do tonight and over the next several weeks together is just pick up some practical tips on how we can read the Bible better. Not everybody loves to read in general. That's okay. You don't have to love to read in order to read the Bible. But I think part of the reason is sometimes we think that we don't know how to read very well. And that can be the case. And that's understandable. One of the things that I hear often, and this is true of myself at times, is you read, and then 5 minutes later, you forgot what you read. And that happens, whether you're reading just a book or the newspaper or even the Bible, you can do that. And that's why I think with this process, this is going to cause us to slow down. And so hopefully you can retain and comprehend and remember more of what you read in the Scriptures. There are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of books on how to study the Bible. You can Google it and watch free online classes. This is just a few things that I'm going to just help us to do. So this isn't the one size fits all. Basically, this is just what I do and what helps me. And so hopefully it'll help you as well. So here's where we're going. This is the overview. There are really three steps to reading the Bible. And the first one is observation. And we're going to do observation a little bit tonight, but more next week. But we're answering the question, what do I see? What does this passage say? Or what do I see in this passage? What am I reading? And that comes when you're reading either a whole chapter, like in the book of Genesis. You might be looking at 20 or 30 verses and you're trying to figure out, what am I seeing in this passage? Or it might be in the New Testament, you're just looking at a verse or two, but you're asking the question, what do I see? Second, that moves on to interpretation. What does it mean? Okay, what's the text saying? What does Paul mean here in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit? What's he mean by this? And then the third step is application. What am I supposed to do with this? Pastor Jeff, that I serve with at Northside, he used to put it this way, so what? What's the so what of this? Here's the temptation for you and for me is we like to read the text and then start at step three. And as a pastor, as a preacher, that I preach every week, I can catch myself sometimes starting, even going through the book of Acts. I have to catch myself saying, all right, what am I going to say on Sunday? Rather than it's Monday. I'm not there on Sunday. Sunday's not here. I've got to get there. The sermon's not there. The application's not there. I got to go back to step one and figure out, what do I see? What does the text mean? And then apply it to my life. Because if you start with application, then you miss actually what's being taught in the actual passage. So you can read all kinds of things into it that's not actually there. And so there's going to be questions that we look at tonight that I think will help us understand what the passage actually means. The second part, what do we bring to the passage that we're studying? So we all bring something to this passage, to any of these passages that we study. So here's two things that I think are helpful. One is we bring pre-understandings. That's not a word we use very often, but it's a word that you find in some of these How to Study the Bible books. Basically, this is baggage is what they call it that you bring. So here's an example. I didn't come up with this. I ran across this week and I thought it was helpful. When you're reading the book of Jonah and you read that Jonah was swallowed by the great fish, or as some people think, the whale, whatever it was, you have a picture in your head of what this is. And I don't know what you picture, but I thought this was really, really telling. The author said that a lot of times we picture somebody sitting in this well. There's a whole lot of space, probably sitting on some kind of cargo box, and there's different things like that. You can have all this, and you think, why am I picturing Jonah like that? Well, it's probably because you watched the cartoon Pinocchio at some point, and that's what Pinocchio did. He got swallowed by the big fish, and he's sitting there on a box, and you have this, and you have these things that you are trying to relate to the text, because none of us have been swallowed by a big fish, probably, right? None of us have done that, so you're trying to figure out, what does that look like? What's it feel like? What was Jonah thinking? What did he experience? And we bring our experiences to the text, and sometimes we can read that into the text. We have all kinds of things that we bring to the text, things that can be good, that we've learned from pastors, learned from Sunday school, we've learned from Christian books that help us understand the text. Then there's things that we can bring to the text that cause us to be misunderstand the text, and that can be anything from like a bad Christian movie or so-called Christian movie, like Miss Linda mentioned. Was it last week or the week before? She talked about watching the movie Noah that was created by Hollywood. Terrible. I mean, you can watch it, but it's not a very accurate recounting of the story, the biblical story. And that's Hollywood's take on it. And now, if you're not careful, if you're not using discernment and wisdom, you watch something like that, and then the next time you read back through Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, that's the pictures in your mind. That's what you're thinking. And so you have to be careful what you learn, because you're going to bring that to the Bible. We are influenced by all kinds of things. It's not just those things. We're influenced by our music and TV and books and people and where we grow up and how we grow up. All kinds of things we bring to when we read the scriptures. There are good things that we bring when we read the scriptures, and these are called presuppositions. It's just something, beliefs that we have. Okay, we don't come to the Bible as a neutral observer. We come to the Bible as Christians, as believers. And here's a couple of things we believe when we open this book. One, we believe that God's Word is inspired. It's His inerrant, holy, authoritative Word. We have gone over that over and over and over. We're not trying to say, pretend that we don't believe that. We want to say, yes, we believe this is God's Word spoken to us, and we believe that we're going to get something out of this. We come to the Bible believing that. We believe, second, that God works in supernatural ways. So when you read of a great universal flood, when you read of a man getting swallowed by a fish, when you believe in a sinless man come from the glories of heaven who lived and died and rose back to life, we don't have to question that, because that's what we're bringing to the Bible, saying we believe that. That's what we believe. Thirdly, we believe that the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, there are times when it seems as if it might contradict itself, but again, that's when we have to realize that's more on us, because we don't have a full understanding. We still have minds that are not fully redeemed, not glorified yet. And so there are times where it might seem like there's a contradiction, but we have to wrestle through things and figure out what exactly the text is saying. So that's what we're bringing. So here's actually some questions that I want us to go through. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to walk through these questions. I'm going to give you just a few examples. We're going to talk about one more aspect of the of studying the Bible, and then I want to do some practice tonight, just a little bit, if we've got time. I think we'll have time. So here are some questions that we need to ask when we open the Bible. These are questions that I ask every time I start to preach a passage of Scripture or teach through a book of Scripture. There are things that we need to ask about the text because it matters. And so here's the first kind of questions. Who? We want to answer the question, who? Who is the author of the book that I'm reading? That makes a difference. The book of Genesis was written by Moses. The book of Acts was written by Luke. Galatians was written by Paul. And who wrote that book really does make a difference, because it also is going to tell us when they wrote it. It's also going to tell us the questions that why they wrote that book. Another question is not only who wrote the book, but who were they writing to? Why did Moses write this book, and who was he writing this book to? Take Genesis, for example. Why would God tell Moses or inspire Moses to write that book? And was it just for anybody? Was it for specific people? We've been reading through Philippians on Sunday mornings for our scripture reading and prayer time. And if you notice, I remind us, at least not every week, but sometimes, that Paul is writing from prison. And he's writing to a group of Christians. And Philippians is the Christians in Philippi there are a group that Paul loves. And you can tell it through his letter. Then you read through the letter of Galatians, and Paul says, "You wicked or you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" He doesn't have a kind word to really say to the Galatians. And there's a reason for that. And understanding some of these things makes a difference. So who wrote the book? Who is he writing to?
What do you do when you like Hebrews?
You make the best, I guess, not guess, but you study the different options and then you decide. So, Hebrews is a good one to, you know, there's some Old Testament books that are kind of like that too. You don't know, we have an idea, but we can't be 100% certain because we weren't there. But, you know, we believe it's in the Bible, so it's biblical, and it's part of God's word. So, that's one question, Mac. You get one more. So, I'm just kidding. So Hebrews, there's all kinds of opinions, and but I think you can still understand that book, even if you don't understand exactly who the author is. Another question, who are the characters or the people in this particular passage or this book that we're looking at, and what are their backgrounds? So if you were to open up to Exodus and you start reading about a guy talking to a burning bush, it's going to be important to know who that guy is. It's going to be important to know it's Moses. And it's important to go back a little bit and say, why is he there? How did he get to this point there in the wilderness talking to a burning bush, which is the presence of the Lord? And what's going on with Moses and who he is? We need to understand some of these things. When we are reading a passage, another question to ask is, who is speaking in this passage? Not all passages have dialogue. That's what that would be called, speaking or dialogue. But when you find a passage where there is dialogue, that's going to give you, for the most part, the purpose and the meaning of that passage. It's going to tell you what you need to know about that passage. You need to know who's speaking and what they're saying. So we've asked some questions about who, some questions about what. We've already alluded to this, but we'll mention it again. What is the purpose of the author's writings, or the purpose of the book? Why was it written? And let me give you just an example. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, John helps us with this. There are many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written. So here's his purpose statement. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So what's the purpose of the Gospel of John? That you may believe in Jesus Christ and you would have life in his name. You would live for him. Not every biblical book is that easy. So I gave you the easy one, the softball one. But there are some that will help us with that. Some of them you have to really comb through and figure it out. But why did they write this book? What was the purpose of it? What was the reason behind it? Take Revelation, for instance. Revelation is a book that has been read and interpreted and interpreted and interpreted in all kinds of different ways. And at least we have an understanding of why it was given to us. In Revelation 1, 1 through 3, the Lord tells us that it was given from God to the Father, to the Son, to the angel, to John, so that he could tell those that he's writing to and to us the things which must soon take place. And so there's something happening, and there's something that's going to take place, and it tells us how we can live faithfully for Christ in a world that is, seems like it's falling apart, a world full of persecution and opposition. And it reminds us that in the end, Christ wins. And so that's where we learn with Revelation, and other ones help us that with that. Another question on what is the genre of the book that you're reading? The Bible is not just one type of writing. There's all kinds of writings. There's narrative writings. There's prophetic writings. There's poetry. There's you have the letters in the New Testament. And then you have Revelation, which is his own kind of genre or literature with the apocalyptic literature. And knowing what kind of genre you're reading helps you to interpret that particular book. You think about the Psalms using some kind, different kind of poetry, and it talks about the way the skies declare the glory of God. Okay, does that mean that literally the skies are shouting something that we can hear every single day? No, David is using this metaphor to explain how the skies are speaking, or they talk about the trees clapping their hands. Well, the trees don't clap their hands, but what are they doing? They're praising the Lord as creation. So those genres help us to understand what we're reading. We're going to actually take about a couple of weeks and work through different genres so that we can understand those better. So a few more questions. When was the book written? Again, that can help, and you don't always have the exact date and exact answer, but it can help us understand the purpose of the book and why it was written. When did these events happen? That's a good thing to know when you're reading and studying a passage. Let me give you an example. Ezra chapter 9. Let me just read you these two verses. Now, when these things have been completed... So it would be important to know what these things were. But when these things were completed, the princes approached me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and Jebusites and Ammonites and Moabites and the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the people of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness." So, if you are studying the book of Ezra, it's going to be important to know, when did that event happen? When Ezra gets word that the people have once again married the peoples of the land. And that makes a difference. When did this happen? This happened after God's people had already been taken from slavery in Egypt to the promised land, lived there for hundreds of years, sinned against him for hundreds of years, been kicked out of the land, been brought back to the land, rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple. And what do? Find themselves doing exactly what got them kicked out in the first place. Makes a difference when you understand the significance of this. It's not just, they married somebody they weren't supposed to. No, they did the same sin again and again. And so it makes a difference when events happen. Here's another question that you might have to ask. This doesn't obviously apply to every text, but has this prophecy been fulfilled? In the Old Testament, there are some prophecies that were fulfilled immediately, that something was going to happen. You can think again about the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judah. God warned his people, if you do not repent, then I will send another nation, and they will come, and they will exile you out of the land. And that's exactly what happened. God raised up the Babylonians, and they came, and Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and brought the people back out of the land. That was a prophecy that was promised and fulfilled. There are prophecies, though, that were fulfilled later with the coming of Christ, and there are still some prophecies, like in the end of Isaiah, that have yet to be fulfilled. These are pictures like with the lion laying down with the lamb. This is a picture of the new heavens and the new earth and what peace will actually be like when Christ returns. So understanding, has a prophecy been fulfilled? A couple more. Where was this book written? It's kind of hard sometimes to determine that. And you might think, well, why does that matter? Well, let me read you one verse. And I think this is at least helpful to understand why I think it matters. Paul, throughout the book of Philippians, over and over, tells the people to be joyful. Even in verse 4, rejoice always in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Now, why is that significant? Because Paul is in prison when he's saying this right now. And he is tired, I'm sure, hungry. He's been beaten. How many times has Paul been beaten and gone without food and been shipwrecked and all of these things? And he can write, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And so knowing that Paul, where he was, makes a difference to understanding a passage. Where's the audience living? Again, this is background stuff, and I'm going to talk about resources in just a minute to help us with that. That makes a difference. And then where else does a subject show up in Scripture? So if you're reading a passage, talk about what we're hearing, Philippians 4, rejoicing. Well, you can literally go comb through the whole Bible about rejoicing and delighting in the Lord and being joyful in Him, and that will help you understand the passage. So a couple more things. Let me talk about some resources first, and then we'll talk about the meaning of the text. Obviously, you can't just, unless you are just, I don't know, super smart and have this divine connection from heaven where God just reveals everything to you, you need some helps to understand some of these background things. So here's a few resources that I think are helpful. You have study Bibles. So here's a stack of some study Bibles. These are just ones that are on my shelf. The study Bible, if you don't have a study Bible, it will give you at the beginning of each book some of these things. It'll talk about author and date and purpose of writing and the background to it. You can find this is Psalms, and it does that. And then study Bibles also give you little notes at the bottom for each verse to be able to explain what a verse says. It doesn't obviously expound everything, but it can be some helpful things that can give you some background and some history on some verses and different people and places and that kind of stuff. There's all kinds of study Bibles. This is a John MacArthur study Bible. The ESV study Bible I find helpful. My favorite is a newer one. It's the Grace and Truth study Bible. It's by Al Mohler from Southern Seminary. And I think it's probably the most accessible one. There's pros and cons to all kinds of study Bibles, but having a good study Bible with you can help you understand the passage, and that will really do a lot of this. Those questions that we just went through, it'll do a lot of that for you if you take the time to do that. A couple of more resources. This is on the back of your sheet, by the way, in the middle if you want to follow along. There's online couple of resources. Read Scripture Series and the Bible Project series by Tim Mackey. You can just Google that, and you can do like Genesis, Tim Mackey, or Genesis Bible Project. And it's this short 6 or 7 minute video that will give you an overview of that particular book of the Bible. And it will sketch out from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50 and tell you that story. And I think that's helpful to understand when you study a book of the Bible. The Gospel Coalition commentary, again, this is online that you can get access to. Just type in that web address right there, gospelcoalition.com/commentary/, put your book of the Bible in, Malachi or Hosea or Revelation, and it will pull up an author that has given you this free online commentary, and it will give you background, it will give you commentary on each passage, it will give you all kinds of stuff for the books of the Bible. ESV.org, you can just Google ESV Genesis, and it will pop up the introduction to Genesis. It'll tell you who wrote it, why they wrote it, when they wrote it, and tell you some different backgrounds. So those things are just to equip you in understanding the background of books, because really it does make a difference. Now, you can find yourself getting really deep in the weeds with it. So you know, I'm just giving you some just different resources. I do this before I study a book of the Bible. I do this a lot while I'm studying a book of the Bible. And a lot of this I keep in my pocket, and it doesn't always make it into my sermons. Some of it's helpful, and some of it can just be too much information. But this is, I think, helpful for you to be able to understand. All right, let's talk about meaning of the text for just a minute, and then I want to walk through some of those questions with a passage of Scripture, because I think that will help give some bones to it. All right, who determines the meaning of the text? That's a good question. When you come to a text of Scripture and you're reading this, let me just go ahead and turn to a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me read this passage and then talk about the two options of who determines meaning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, we'll begin there. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So we'll stop the reading there. Here is one of the most debated passages in our day about women and their role in the church and their role in ministry. And the question becomes, okay, who determines the meaning? Is it Paul, when he wrote this, did he have one specific meaning that would go throughout all of time until Christ returns? Or do we have the ability to say, this is what I think Paul means according to my feelings and my situation in life and what's happening right now? And that's what the way a lot of people read the Bible. They're going to read this and they're going to say, well, that doesn't sound politically correct in 2026. That can't be right. So I'm going to say, this is what Paul meant, and things changed. But the Bible can't change. The meaning of the passage can't change. There is one divine meaning for every passage. There's one thing that transcends culture and time and space, and there's a specific meaning. Now, there can be a lot of applications and implications to it, but at least for this is pretty clear, and this is why we're Southern Baptist. Women cannot preach in a public setting. That's what we would believe that to be true, that they cannot have authority and exercise authority over a man when it comes to that. Now, when you start talking about all kinds of Bible studies and Sunday school classes and all of that, Paul didn't have Sunday school classes and things like that. So you got to wrestle through some of those other things. But at least we can see this, I think, in the context of public worship. That's what Paul is meaning here. Now, you can obviously see it gets a little tense when you start reading passages like this. There's a bunch of these other ones that you've got to wrestle through as well. But was that meaning that the Spirit gave in this writing, does it change? Can it change? Can we determine what this passage means. Can this change? Can we just write this off and say, that was Paul 2,000 years ago. We're not going to take this seriously. We can do what we want. Well, that doesn't work either. And so there has to be the author, the biblical author, gives the meaning. So I've already said this. Let me say it again. There's one meaning to a text of Scripture. There can be different interpretations of Scripture. We have that. And even just a few weeks ago when I read this passage on Sunday morning in Philippians chapter 1, this is a beautiful verse, a beautiful promise. It says this: I am confident of the very thing that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There are two, there's ultimately one meaning to this passage, but there are different interpretations that you have to wrestle through. When Paul talks about, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work, you've got to ask the question, what is that good work? Well, in the couple of verses before that, Paul's been talking about ministry that he began with the Philippians. And for 10 years now, that ministry has continued to flourish. And so one interpretation is that Paul is saying, well, I believe that God's going to continue to do good gospel ministry in and through you. Another interpretation is that Paul is thinking about the good work of salvation that Christ began in the hearts and the lives of those people in Philippi. And he's saying, I believe he's going to bring it to completion, that he will see through your salvation. He's not going to give up on you. Now, what makes it tough is both of those things can be true. God was working in and through the Philippians to do good ministry, and God is going to preserve his people, and he's going to bring them home to glory. What God begins in the life of a person by giving them life and sealing them with the Spirit, he will bring to completion. So you have to wrestle with, okay, what does Paul mean here? What is his understanding? And again, I think both of those can be true, but there's ultimately one meaning of the passage. So let's stop there tonight with some of those questions. Let's go back to your questions and that we asked. And I want to give you this sheet. This is for you. You can write on it tonight if you want to, or you can save it. This is just for you to have whenever you're studying the Bible on your own, and you want to make copies of this, or I can give you extra copies of this. Here, I'll give Miss June one. These are just questions that the same questions we went through. It's just for you to write it out as you're studying through books of the Bible. So I want to do a practice, some practice questions. Not going to be able to go through this whole thing, but I want to use Genesis chapter 22 as just an example tonight. Genesis chapter 22, if you want to take your Bibles and turn there, you can. We only have a few minutes left, so I'm not going to read this whole passage, but let me... I think most of you will be familiar. This is the story where God calls Abraham to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. So a very significant passage, a very emotional passage in the Bible. And so just answering some of these basic questions, if we were going to study, if I'm going to preach this passage, I need to know some of these things. Who wrote this book? Well, Moses wrote this book, and there's some... reasons why we believe that to be true. But Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and so he's writing this story, and he's writing this to a people. Yes, we have this today, but who did he first write this to? He first wrote this for the Israelites as they have left Egypt and on their way to the Promised Land. And let's go ahead and ask the question, why? Why did he write that to those people? Well, so that they can know who God is. So that they can know where they came from, so that they can know the promises that God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. Because as you walk through their story over and over and over, that language is there. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be with you. Well, that only makes sense And that only means something to the Israelites if they know who God is and who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are. So you have to know that, you have to see that to understand that to be true. So you have the author of the book, who's he writing to? In this passage, who are some of these characters? Well, the first one right there on verse 1. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. There's two characters, God, then you have Abraham, then you're going to have Isaac, and then you're going to have the angel of the Lord that appears in this passage. And then I think you could even consider the ram caught in the thicket as a character. That's a significant person in this story. So who's in this story? Who's speaking in this passage? Well, right here you have verse 1. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. God, and Abraham replied, here I am. And then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains in which I will tell you. There's God speaking. Later, you're going to have Isaac asking Abraham, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham responds, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. And then you have this, the angel of the Lord crying out, Abraham, Abraham, as Abraham's knife is hanging above Isaac to sacrifice him. You have the angel of the Lord speaking, and then you have one more time God speaking and reminding Abraham of his promise. So seeing that dialogue helps you to understand what's going on in the passage. Let's go down to the what. What's the purpose of this? We talked about that. What's the genre? Well, this isn't poetry, and this isn't one of Paul's letters. What is it? It's a narrative. It's a story. It's history. We believe this really actually happened, where God spoke to Abraham, someone that he loved, someone that he had made promises to, someone that he said, I'm going to give you a son. And then God would tell Abraham, go and sacrifice that son. Tie him up, bind him up, put him on the altar, and kill him. And then God spares Isaac, and it says beautifully that the ram was sacrificed in the place of Isaac. We believe that to be true. It's a narrative. It's history. It actually happened. When was this book written? Again, you need a study Bible or some kind of resource to help you understand this or figure this out. It's about 1440 BC, so about 1400 years before Christ. This is right when God's people were wandering from Egypt to the Promised Land for those 40 years, somewhere around that time. Well, but when did this happen? When did Isaac and Abraham happen? About 500 years before that. So 500 years before Moses would write this down. Here's an interesting question. Has this prophecy been fulfilled? And, okay, this isn't exactly Isaiah making prophecies, but you can see, I think, when we read this as the New Testament believers, that yes, this has been fulfilled. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Well, it's interesting. There wasn't a lamb caught in a thicket. There was a ram. And Abraham said that God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. You fast forward hundreds of years and you get to the New Testament, and all of a sudden John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And there are so many parallels to Jesus and who he is to this story. Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. What did God do? He took his only son and he sacrificed him in our place. That makes a difference. Where was this book written and who was the audience down at the bottom of your paper? Well, it was written somewhere in the wilderness, there in the desert, traveling to the Promised Land for those first Israelites. And then where does this subject show up in Scripture if we were to look at that? Well, the subject of sacrifice and offering is all throughout the Old Testament. But then it's also finds itself in the New Testament. And again, finds itself seeing that Christ is the Lamb of God that was slain for our sins. And so you can trace some of those things out. But answering some of these questions, these background questions, really just will It makes it slower. That's part of it. And next week, we're going to slow down even more when we actually just look at one passage and ask more questions of the passage. You don't have to. And once you've done this, if you jot all this down, or if you have a study Bible and you read this, it's done. And once you put it in your mind, it's there. You understand Moses wrote this and why he wrote this and who he wrote this to. Those things will just, over time, they'll just seep into your mind and into your memory. And you'll be able to do that without having to do all this background stuff every single time. But I do think that this helps us to just properly interpret and understand the Bible. So this is kind of step one, or step 0.05, really, before we actually get to observation next week. Let me stop there, because I said a bunch of words tonight. I said a lot, and kind of, hopefully it was helpful. But any questions?
You said I had two, right?
You had two. You got one more.
I never heard the thing of the ram and the lamb. I've never heard that.
That's a curiosity.
A lamb can be a male or female, right? That's a young sheep.
Yeah.
And a ram's a mature male.
Yeah.
I'm just curious what the... How that?
I'd have to study it a lot. I'd have to study it more in depth. I've just noticed that language before.
Oh, okay.
So that's just me throwing that out there. You can do some homework for us, Matt Stewart, and bring it back. But just notice that there was a ram in the thicket. But yeah.
Well, there's a difference between rams.
Any other thoughts or questions?
Yeah.
All right. Well, let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, Lord, we do thank you again for your holy word that you've given to us. And God, I thank you that you've given us the ability to know you through your word and the ability to study. Lord, we thank you for the resources that you've given us to be able to know your word better so that we can ultimately know you better, Father. God, I pray that that's the result. That's the goal, Father, is to know you and to walk in your ways more faithfully. So, Father, I pray that even working through some of these background things of the text, Lord, will help us to just to know your word better so that we can be more equipped and so that we can hide your word in our hearts so that we may not sin against you, Father. God, I pray that you would go before us as we leave here tonight. It's Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.